We're back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I've personally enjoyed this study, the little context that we're in here with verses number 18 and 19, and talking about, talking about a conflict that exists. We've spent a lot of time going back over this, but there's a conflict between the truth and the lie. There's a conflict between the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of the Lord. It's been a war that's going on for quite some time. And many times as Christians, as we've said, we tend to like to forget about the conflict and sit back and not worry with it. But it's something that we need to be aware of. We may think so many times, well, this is no big deal. It's not, you know, why are we dealing with this subject? Why are we emphasizing this? But John's making it aware to the early church. Even in a short time period, these denials and this spirit of Antichrist has started to creep in. And it really needs to be pointed out again today, as I said a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, with some polling that we dealt with, that in 2009, a Barna poll revealed that among professing Christians, 46% see Satan as just a symbol. He's not real, he's just some symbolic thing. And what's even sadder is that 49% see that the Holy Spirit is also just a symbolic thing. He's not even real. So we live in days of confusion, and it seems that the spirit of the lie, the spirit of the Antichrist is creeping in. Maybe it's even going faster than a creep. I don't know how fast a creep is, but if that's even a speed, I don't know. But he's coming in pretty quickly. And we need to be reminded of this today, not think that this is a battle that just we don't have to worry with and we'll just continue about our daily lives. There's an actual struggle. There is a spirit of the Antichrist that wants to take over this world. And in reality, it's going to, to some extent, have some success. Simply because of the fact that the world's going to be prepared to receive the Antichrist and they're going to believe the lie. They're going to believe the seduction. But we, as we follow the Lord and read His Word, we want to be faithful to the truth. And that's the conflict that we're going to be talking about here. Now, we set up our study last time by saying that there are three characteristics in this extended passage from chapter 2, verse 19, all the way down to verse 28, 29. We see some differing aspects of the truth and some differing aspects of the spirit of the lie. And we began to talk about three characteristics of the lie. Last week we dealt with the first one in verse number 19. We're not going to go back through that, just to remind you that the spirit of Antichrist often differentiates itself from the spirit of truth. There's in verse 19, we talked about this shifting that some left, they went out from us, they were not of us, and this lie caused this departure from the truth. It is leaving the truth that makes manifest the fact that you are of the lie. You know, the two cannot reside together. The truth and the lie cannot reside together. And we emphasize the fact that the Word of God must be the standard and the rule. What determines truth? What determines what is the lie? It is the Word of God. And as the Word of God is presented, as it is upheld as the standard, then the lie can be manifested. There's no differentiation to be made if the Word of God is not preached. In churches where the Word of God is not proclaimed, where it's not really dealt with, where we don't preach the whole counsel of God, it's easy for the lie to come in and look just like the truth because there's no discernment as to what the lie is because God's Word is not being proclaimed. And we emphasize the need of keeping the pulpit active, focusing on the Word of God, so that the spirit of the truth will cause this spirit of the lie to leave. It doesn't want to abide with the truth. We talked about the whole world system and how that it's devoid of God. Same kind of concept here. They do not reside together. Now tonight we're going to get into the second characteristic of the spirit of the lie, and that's down in verse number 22. So look in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 22. Now, we're going to kind of skip around. We went from verse 19 to verse 22 and 23. We're going to deal with the three characteristics of the lie. Then we're going to go back and deal with the three characteristics of the truth throughout this 9 or 10 verses. But in verse 22 tonight, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Lord, I pray that tonight as we just study briefly these two verses of Scripture that we would see, Lord, this very important truth that may not seem as much on the surface, but Father, it's so valuable to see what the lie is trying to deny, what the lie is trying to separate and break apart. And I pray, Father, that we would see the Word of God's understanding, that we would be convinced and fully knowledgeable of the truth of Your Word. Lord, we be confident in the power that the Spirit gives us to live a daily life based on the truth. I pray, Lord, You'd bless this time and this message to be understandable in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the second characteristic of the lie here in verses number 22 and 23 is that the spirit of the lie wants to deny the Father and the Son. And as we're going to see a little later on, more importantly, the lie likes to separate out the Father and the Son. Keep them separated. When Jesus Christ is denied, that is a sign of the lie. That is a sign of the Antichrist. And John abruptly introduces this point in verse number 22 with a question. He says, who is a liar? Who is a liar? Now, anyone who denies Jesus Christ then is to be branded as a liar. Another way to put this is that if this denier of Christ is not a liar, then no one is a liar. In other words, this is the height. This is the extreme lie of all lies. You know, a lot of times we use a cliché expression in our English or whatever. We say, like, I don't know, if we're watching a sporting event or something, we say, wow, if that's not talent, I don't know what is. You know, if that's not talent, no, you know, that's the pinnacle of talent. You know, maybe you're watching the Olympics and you see, you know, some expert swimmer or something like that. You say, wow, man, if that's not skill, I don't know what is. We use that cliché expression. And this is kind of what John is saying here. If this is not a lie, then I don't know what is. This is the pinnacle and the peak of lying. It is such a blatant, such a bold and extreme lie and such an extreme error that if it was not a lie, then what would be is the idea here. This is the spirit that exists in those who deny Jesus Christ. There's a supreme and ultimate lie, a supreme and ultimate liar. You could even call it the par excellence of the lying, if you will. For example, we're going to look at this passage a little bit later, but in John 8:44, what did Christ say? That the devil is the father of lies and the murderer from the beginning. That's kind of like the height of lying. He's the father of it. There's absolutely no truth in him. The lie naturally comes from the devil, the supreme liar, and he is the father of the lie that we've been discussing here in 1 John chapter 2. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is what is against the truth. And if denying Christ is not a lie, then what is a lie? Because this is the greatest of possible lies, John is saying. Who is a liar? Now, it continues on here in verse 22. What is the content of the lie? And I want to talk about two things tonight. Two points that would describe the content of this lie. First of all, verse number 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Notice the wording there, that Jesus is the Christ. First of all, the first point of content in the lie is that it is a denial that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? That he is the Messiah, that he is the one who was promised to come and the one that did come and was incarnate in the flesh. We often think of, at least in our English New Testament standpoint, Jesus being his human name, if you want to call it that. His name that his parents gave him, the name that the angel told them to Mary and Joseph, name this child Jesus. But Christ, meaning the anointed one, meaning Mashiach, meaning the Messiah. He is the one who is God, but he came down in the flesh. To deny here, the lie denies that Jesus came in the flesh. It is the attack, as one commentator put, upon the heart of the Christian message that God has made his ultimate self-revelation in the human Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. This is the denial of John chapter 1 verse 14, that the Word was made flesh. Remember that verse in the prologue of John? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, these liars and the spirit of Antichrist denies that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It is a denial also of another passage. Look at, just hold your finger there. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Love this verse of Scripture. It's so powerful. But look at Hebrews chapter 1 and look at the first three verses of this book. Familiar passage. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God has spoken to us these last days through his Son. And that Son is who came down, purged our sins, and then is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the incarnate. Jesus is the Christ. The denial of that is the spirit of the Antichrist. Just back in 1 John, flip back to that book real quick. Hope you held your finger there. 1 John chapter 4, if you just look at some other verses, John hits this point so many different times. And as we're going to see tonight, even his record of the ministry of Christ that we're going to look at in a few minutes, he always brings out the fact of the relationship of the Father and the Son and the importance that the Son is deity. This is not just some man wandering around on the earth doing good deeds and some great prophet. This is God who is in the flesh. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now, we've been talking about this. What's the Spirit of God? The Spirit of truth. The Spirit of the lie as well. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, this is kind of like the other side of the... It's a different way to say the same thing of 1 John that we just read in chapter 2, verse 22. Who's a liar but he that denieth? Now, in 1 John chapter 4, every spirit that confesseth that he is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, 30 years, 40, 50 years perhaps, after the ascension of Christ, is now already in the world. Satan is quick to act. When Christ ascended and the Spirit of God came down, you know, he always has to counteract. God sent His Spirit, the Comforter, to be the direction and the guide into all truth and in the hearts of the believers of the church. What did Satan do? He began his own spirit, didn't he? The spirit of the lie. The spirit of the Antichrist that's going to try to contradict and try to go against the work that the Holy Spirit of God is doing. This is that spirit. Keep turning over to 2 John chapter 1. I guess there's only one chapter in 2 John. 2 John verse 7, I should say. Again, John hits this target so many times. For many deceivers, 2 John 7, are entered into the world. What do they do? What are these deceivers that are in the world doing? They are denying and confessing not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now think for a moment about the life of Christ. Think about the start of the church. The initial problem with the denial of Christ came from who? The Jews. Well, they didn't want to believe that, you know, this is the carpenter's son. This is just another one of the guys that maybe can preach a little bit better than normal. This is just another Jew. They were denying. They didn't want to accept the reality that this is the Messiah. This is God come in the flesh. Their religious denial of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so many times, we're going to look at some of the verses, but in John 8, these were of the father, the devil, the supreme liar. And Paul, again, had to deal with this issue in the book of Acts with the Judaizers in his epistles that wanted to mix the law and Christ. They had a problem accepting the fact that this is the Messiah. And the denial over time, over this first century, was moving closer and closer and beginning to mix into the church, the Judaizers, and then the Gnostic heresy that came out. And so by the end of the century here, where John is writing these three epistles, the problems are now coming from those who are a part of the church. Now, they may be a part of the church visible, but not a part of the church invisible. You make the distinction there. Because how do we know that? In chapter 2, verse 19, what did they do? They went out from us, which means they originally were where? In the church. And they began to deny that, you know, it's so hard to swallow the fact that, you know, Jesus really did come in the flesh. I mean, you know, look at all the problems we have with that. And he was really more of this phantom spirit ghost type thing and all the other theories that we've discussed as well. It is those who are denying that Jesus is the Son of God. The Gnostic heresies separate the Son of God from the man Jesus. They're not the same. You know, well, we'd like to believe in the heavenly Christ, but we don't want to believe in the fact that he was incarnated in Jesus Christ was part of the problem. Why is all this so important? Why does John spend so much time attacking? Why did John see this as a crucial danger to the early church? Because if Jesus Christ was not God and man, if he was not God incarnate in the flesh, then the problem of our sin would not be taken care of. It's that simple. It is no light thing to change this theology, to change this biblical doctrine. This thinking comes from the heart of those who want other methods of coming to God. We don't want to come God's way. We don't want to go through God's Son, so we're going to kind of change our views of God's Son to kind of, you know, don't make him so legitimate. We're going to make him look kind of stranger. He's not really God. Don't really have to go through him. And the denial of the Son denies the fact that Christ alone pays for my sin. So I can concoct another method. I can, you know, get up an easier way, a different way to follow. And this is the lie that is fighting against the truth. The lie is simply this. You don't need Jesus. You don't need Jesus Christ to come to God. That's the lie that has been fighting the truth. And they started out early in the first century by just trying to chip away. Oh, he's not really God. And over time, Satan has been successful. If you look at our world and their view of Jesus Christ, at demeaning the name of Jesus, at making him not really God. And all, we could spend a lot of time studying, you know, one of my favorite classes in school was dogmatic theology, how doctrine developed over time. It's amazing to see how all the little intricacies of were developed by the men and how it radically changed. And you see where you got today because of all the changes that happened because we began to get away from the Bible. You just little by little change things. And that's the spirit of the lie. Don't believe in Jesus being God. The purpose of the incarnation was for Christ. Why did he come? Why was he in the flesh? Why is it so important? Because he had to crucify. It was crucified for our sins. He took our sins. He paid for our sins. Thinking that is opposed to Christ coming in the flesh and paying for our sin is the thinking of Antichrist. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Just keep your finger again there, but go to Mark chapter 8. This verse came to my mind as I was thinking about this. The Lord saw this as a big deal. You're going to recognize the passage when we start reading. Again, thinking that is opposed to Christ coming in the flesh and going to the cross and paying for our sins, that type of thinking that's opposed to that is the thinking of Antichrist. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. You'll recognize this. Well, go to verse 29. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now, in other passages, we see that, you know, the Lord, blessed art thou, Simon, and so on. But Mark left that out. Verse 31. And he began to teach them, what did he tell them? That the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. This is what Christ, I'm here to do this. Now what happened? Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Notice what he says. Get thee behind me, what? Satan. Thinking that is opposed to Christ coming in the flesh, paying for our sins, being killed, dying on that cross. That is the thinking of Satan. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He doesn't want Jesus to have the victory. And he's opposed to this. And notice Peter, and Christ said, Get thou behind me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. You don't know the thinking of God here. And Christ talked about all these things that would happen, and Peter was talking, well, I can stop this, you know. Peter was always, you know, ready to go take a sword out, go get him. I'm going to stop this from happening. That's the spirit of Satan. Because this is why Christ can, now Christ wasn't calling Peter Satan, but that thinking, that mentality, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. Don't be crucified. Don't pay for our sins. The denial here of Jesus Christ being the incarnate Son of God is a denial of His work in salvation that restores us when we repent, when we believe in our Creator God. It restores us to Him. This is the truth. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He came in the flesh. He purged for our sins, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, and He's at the right hand of the Father. This is the truth. To go against this is part of the lie and the spirit of the Antichrist. First point about the denial back in 1 John chapter 2. They're denying, these liars, they're denying some things about Jesus. First of all, they're denying that He came in the flesh. They deny that He is the Christ. As we move on quickly, notice the second point of something that's denied. Verse number 23. Those who deny the Son also deny the Father. Now, we may think, well, that's not really that big of a deal either. That's just, you know, getting caught up on terminologies and so forth. But it's a big deal, and we're going to look at why tonight. Why would John need to make such a distinct clarification here? You know, there are many who try to say something. I want you to follow me. That we all believe, you hear that, we all believe in the same God. We all believe in the same Father. But we have differing views about Jesus. Don't you hear that today? What is the lie trying to do? Separate the Father over here and the Son over here. They're not the same. You can have the Father. You can have God, whichever weird concoction of God you've come up with. You can have Him apart from Jesus Christ. You know, the Christians believe in God, and, you know, we the Muslims over here, we believe in God too. We just call Him Allah. It's all the same, though. And we only differ in just, you know, we think Jesus is a prophet. You think He's the Son of God. You know, we have some differences, but we all believe in God now. And John is making the point that you cannot agree on the Father and disagree on the Son. You can't have both. Oh, we're all the same God. Well, we don't believe in Jesus being God. You can't agree on one and disagree on the other. If the Son is denied, verse number 23, you deny the Son, guess what? You do not have the Father. You do not have Him. If the Son is denied, His person, His work, all that's encompassed with Him, there is no way that you still have the Father. I tell you, our world is so full of searching for and knowing God. You hear that a lot today. The generic. They use God in a generic sense. We just all want to know Him, and we want to know a Father and those kind of things. But we try to gain possession of this knowledge, and we try to gain this relationship through means other than Jesus Christ. And we forget that Jesus is the only one. Now think about this. Why is it only through Jesus Christ? Because He is the only one that knows the Father. He's God. It's God. He knows the Father. You know, the angel Moroni, did he know the Father? No. Does Buddha? Buddha doesn't know the Father. Priests don't know the Father. Monks don't know the Father. You can't find the Father through nirvana or through whatever kind of ritual you're going through. All boils down to one thing. They do not know the Father, but Jesus Christ does. Without Christ, the Father cannot be known because Christ is the only one that knows the Father. Now, I want you to look at a few verses in the Gospel. We're going to be out of 1 John for a little bit, but I want to start in Luke chapter 10, and then we're going to go to the Gospel of John as we wind up some things tonight. Luke chapter 10. These are some important passages that I want to bring out here because this was a big deal. Jesus didn't just lightly go over these things. He emphasized it over and over and over again that you can't have God without Jesus, without me. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will not have the Father, have God, whichever term you want to put in there. Look at chapter 10 of the book of Luke, verse 22. All things are delivered to me, Jesus, of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son. And He, a person, to whom the Son now will reveal Him. What do we like to do? We like to take that little the Son, and let's cut that out, and let's put something else there. That I can know the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son, and He to whom, well, something else will reveal. I can get it this way, some other method here. What a clear statement that apart from Christ, the Father just simply is not known. In the Greek there, I don't want to get bogged down with this, but in the Greek there are three types of knowledge, and the word here is the basic word. It's the word gnosko. It's the simple, basic knowledge. You cannot even, apart from Christ, begin to know the Father. It'll be wrong from the beginning. And there's so many verses in the Gospel of John that we're going to look at that record Christ's statements about He spoke those things which His Father gave Him. We don't have time to go through all of them. There's numerous, but He spoke what His Father gave Him. And I say nothing except what my Father has given unto me. We remember all those verses. And tonight I just want to look at just a few passages to see the importance of this unity. That you cannot separate the Father and the Son. Let's go to John chapter 1. Flip over to John chapter 1. From the very beginning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, just a few minutes. Just John chapter 1. From the very beginning of the Gospel, John said, we're going to get one thing clear. One thing straight, because remember, John's writing at the end of the century. He's seeing things that the other Gospel writers did not see. He's seeing this Gnostic heresy, this denial of the flesh of Jesus, that He's not, no, that wasn't God, it was just some man. He sees this heresy coming in, and He is going to attack it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, okay, He was with God. Next statement clears that up. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, eternal. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. At the very outset of the Gospel, John emphasizes the fact that the Word, Jesus, was with God and was God. It is God. There is no separation. And as is mentioned in other verses of the prologue, we don't have time to get into that. The Word was with and was God. He was with and He was God, and He became flesh, as we referred to. He dwelt among us. He changed the centrality of His location, if you want to put it that way, for a season. But He did not change the fact that He is God. Go to John chapter 5. I'm just going to hit a few of these verses. It is a huge study you could do just in the Gospel of John alone. John chapter 5, another kind of, if you want to call it, a discourse of Christ, and He gives several supports, several evidences, several witnesses of His Messiahship, and one of them is the Father. Chapter 5, verse 17. Boy, yeah, I like verse 16 too, because the Jews, they're something. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Right, they're already looking to slay him. Now, sought to slay him, in the Greek it has the idea of with their words. They want to try to demean him in their words. They want to try to spread it. Don't listen to this guy. But notice in verse 17 and 18, their words want to turn to actions real quick based on what Christ says. But Jesus answered them, verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." Now it's beyond words. They want to act. Why? "Because he not only had broken the Sabbath," that's bad enough in their eyes, "but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." We could really continue reading through this section because he gives examples of things that the Father does, the Son can do. Why? Because it's God. He talks about different things that can happen. They judge, as mentioned in one of the verses. They can quicken. You know, the Father can quicken and the Son can quicken. All these things that they do. He's not alone, Christ is saying. The things that I do, verse number 30, I can of my own self do nothing. In other words, people try to say, oh, that shows that Jesus is not as powerful as God. The Jehovah's Witnesses love that verse. They love that because, oh, the Father is the more powerful. No, what is it talking about? What does that mean? I can of my own self do nothing. In other words, don't separate me from the Father. We are all one. And the things I do are the things the Father does. And the things the Father does are the things I do. It's not saying one is greater or less than the other. It's that they are equal in their actions and in the things they do. He said he was God. God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Boy, that upset the Jews big time. Go to chapter 8 of John. Quickly, just keep turning over a few pages. We're skipping a bunch, but there's a lot of interesting passages here I wanted to look at. Look at chapter 8, verse 29. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." Now, that's what the lie wants you to believe. Father left. This isn't God. This is Jesus. This is a man. Verse 30, "And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What is this verse that we see so many times coming in? The basis of our freedom from our sin, of our freedom in God, of our freedom in Jesus Christ is based on the fact that the Father has not left me alone. That is based on the fact that Jesus is God. The Father is God. It is God working to redeem mankind. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now, at the end of chapter 8, we see a distinction coming out between the truth and the lie. Look at verse 37. I just love the way Christ talks to these Pharisees. I thoroughly enjoy reading this. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto him, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Now, what's the point he's saying? He's from the Father. He does the work of the Father. If you truly are from your father, Abraham, then you would be doing the works of Abraham, which was what? He believed. He believed God. It was counted him for righteousness. Now, continue. Verse 40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." They said that we be not born of fornication. Boy, they love to go in the past, don't they? You know, I remember Mary. She wasn't married to Joseph. You're born of fornication. This typical Pharisee. "We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Now, I want to pause right there for a second. I proceeded forth and came from. In the Greek, it's the little phrase, that little two-word preposition, ek, which means out of. In other words, when he came out of God. He's God, he came to earth, but he's still God in his essence and in the essential reality of his nature. The sharing of the likeness, the sharing of the essence. It's not that suddenly one day he just began to generate out of God and kind of, you know, Tertullian in the, I think, second or third century had this root of a tree theory that, you know, Jesus wasn't always existing. He just kind of one day began to be a root out of God, kind of like an extension. So he just isn't eternal. Now, that's false. He has always been, as we've seen in some other passages, but he proceeded from him to come to do this mission. He didn't give up his essence. He didn't give up his godhood, but he came to do this. Verse number 42, he proceeded out. And then we don't have time to get down into verse 44. He really hammers the Pharisees good. You're of your father, the devil, and that's why you do what you do. So that's always a neat. We don't have time to get into that, but we talked about that already. That's the spirit of the lie. You know, and here's these religious Pharisees that have their father, the devil, and they're doing the lies. Go over to chapter 14. We're almost done with this. Chapter 14. I want to bring out one concluding point that's important after a couple more passages. Chapter 14, verse 6. Very familiar. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, there's no separation there, but here's what's interesting. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. Go to verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the what? The Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Philip did not understand necessarily, maybe fully and completely, that the Father and the Son are one, and I think he got it after this. He asked the question that many men ask, many men seek. We want to see the Father. Oh, we want to show us the Father. We want to see Him. We want to see God. We want to know the Creator. We want to be restored, all those kind of things. But the way to see the Father is to see the Son. For Christ and the Father are one. Go to verse number 19. This is such an important key here of why it's important to us. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me, Jesus, no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, verse 20, ye shall know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. That's why it's such an important chain of unification here between the Father and the Son, even down to those who believe. The unification there, that we can then be restored in fellowship to our Father. Why? Because the Father and the Son are one. They're not separated. Quickly, last thing, chapter 16. And I'm going to bring out a point about another verse that we looked at as we close. Chapter 16, verse 27. Now, we've already looked at a verse that sounded very similar, but I'm going to show you something in the Greek that's a little bit different. Verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father. Go to verse 30 quickly. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now there's something to bring out here. In verse 28, I came forth from the Father, is literally in the, it's para tu patras. It's literally indicating what that word para, what does that mean? You hear that word? The paraclete. It means beside. Now what is this talking? We saw another passage that said, I didn't use the word para, it didn't use come out beside, it says, I proceeded from, in his nature, he was just coming, continuing that nature, and he just took on flesh. He didn't leave that nature, but there is something that he did leave. He left his position of being beside the Father. I came forth from beside the Father, and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world, and I'm going where? Right back, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, to the right hand of the Father on high. And then in verse 30, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. This phrase uses apo here, that I'm come forth from God. It means coming from and indicating a separation. What was he separated from? This is what I want you to get. Here's the Father and the Son. They're the same essence. What was the separation? What did he come out from? The word apo means a separation to an extent. Like if I'm over here and I'm going to separate myself from the organ, sorry, Miss Hawkins, and I'm going to come over here, I came out from the organ, that's apo. Well, I hopefully wouldn't be inside it, but I'm separating from the area of the organ. I came out and there's a separation there. The word apo with the separation sense is not used in John chapter, where was it? Chapter 8, verse 37 through 44. The word apo and separation was not used there. There was not a separation of essence. There wasn't a separation where he said, I am not God anymore and I'm just going to be a man. That's not it. It was used only here when he said, I'm leaving and separating from my position, which was beside the Father. and I come down, I purge the sins of mankind, and I go back to that position. And many times these verses can be so easily misinterpreted. Oh, he came out from God. He left it. He's separated from it. He's not God anymore. That word in the Greek is not used. It's only used in the context of he left where he was, beside the Father. In the context of him coming from beside God and the relationship that he had with God there as his son. Wasn't there a separation on the cross? The Father turning his back on his son where he could not look at sin? Boy, that's a separation. So there was a separation, but it was not in the essence of who Jesus Christ was and is, God. In the essence and nature, there was no separation. I hope you see the point here in this just brief study. It was very essential to the ministry of Christ, to the ministry and the things he preached, that the unity of the Father and the Son be established. You cannot separate the Father and the Son. As John writes in his epistle, if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. You do not know God. I don't care what your religion says. I don't care what your philosophy, what the culture, what your church says. If you deny Jesus Christ, you do not have the Father. We are living in a society that searches for God everywhere, but it's not willing to go through Christ. Simply and plainly, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It is the lie. I want to close with just one statement that I found in a commentary that was really good about the relationship of the Father and Son. It says, we may say that there are three New Testament confessions of Jesus. We hear the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 16. The confession that Jesus is Lord, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. We know those verses. And the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. We see that we read. And the essence of every one of these confessions is the affirmation that Jesus stands in an absolutely unique relationship to God. No one else has that relationship to God. And to deny that unique relationship is to deny the certainty that everything Jesus said about God is true. Again, Jesus knows God because he is God. And if we try to separate that fact out, then how do we know what to believe? We can deny everything Jesus said. There's nothing to believe. The whole Christian faith then depends on this unique relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus to God, Father to Son. John is therefore right. The man that denies the Son has lost the Father as well. And again, it may not seem as such an important thing, but I'm telling you, we are living in days where we may not even hear it being put a certain way. But we're denying the Lord. We're denying Jesus and wanting God too. We want to be religious and we want to pretend like we're searching for God and we're seeking and all this kind of stuff, but we don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Then you do not know the Father and you won't find Him. You can search all you want. This is what we've done, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's so subtle, it's been creeping in since the first century. Let's just separate Christ, the Father and the Son. Let's just separate them. So this lie in verses 22, who's a liar? What is the lie? You deny the incarnation of Christ, that He's in the flesh, and you deny and try to separate the Father and the Son. Father, I pray that You would strengthen us in these days that we live in, confusing days. Lord, philosophically and theologically and subjective interpretations of our world that would love to see other ways to God. You can do it on your own. You can be subjective about it. You can just go and seek and do the best you can, and God will understand in the end. Father, help us to see that we can't separate Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's God. Father, to do so is to be a liar. To do so is to contribute to the Antichrist. Father, I pray that we would be fervent in upholding the doctrines of Your Word, to keep the Word of God pure in our minds, in our homes, in our church. Father, bless us tonight. We thank You for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that You'd just be with the rest of the service and our fellowship time to follow. In Christ's name, amen.